Good morning, ladies. Come on in and get settled. We're going to get started this morning. We have a lot to cover this morning. I want to start out just, my name is Amy Fulton, for those of you that I don't know or don't know me. I'm excited to be here and share with you what I've been learning in Amos. So just keep in mind that I am by no means the expert. I am learning along with you, like Jennifer told us last week as she studied Joel. Like many of you, this is my first time here with the Old Testament prophets, and so there's just lots and lots to learn. So before we begin, I just want to remind you of a couple things. Thursday evening, there's a women's fellowship dinner at El Zarape at 6 o'clock. If you are coming, that's wonderful. If you are coming and you haven't registered, that would be even more helpful. Just to kind of give us an idea, dinner is on your own, but the fellowship is free. So come and join us. For that, it was a great time. Last time there was a huge table in El Zarape. So many people that you probably didn't get to talk to everybody, but it was great. So come and join us. The other thing that you should have had today is a packet of questions. This is the digging deeper questions and the table questions for the next three prophets. So after today, when you wrap up Amos, you start with Obadiah. So Obadiah is nice and short. It's one chapter. Okay. So the one reprieve that you get is full time. So you get to go really deep in that. And Brittany will be bringing all of that goodness from Obadiah next week. So you've got a whole week to prepare for that. And we're going to keep giving you these questions as we go. We're trying to keep up and stay ahead of y'all. So, I think that's all of housekeeping that we have this morning. So as I was sitting in on the digging deeper part and listening to Amos this morning, it kind of reminded me how much we're not going to get to today. And so there's just so much in 9 chapters of Amos that we could spend weeks talking about all of these things and all of the words and their meanings and all of this stuff. And so I hope that this morning, as y'all kind of got in there or over the course of last week, as you read Amos, that there were just some things that really piqued your interest and maybe excited you about wanting to dig deeper or saying, hey, what really are we talking about here? So just keep that in mind today as we are taking the 30,000 foot view of Amos to get through all 9 chapters in one sitting. So the other thing that I was reminded of this week too is just how different all of the minor prophets are. They are unique in person, but then they are also unique in their messages, in the purpose of their message, in their style, in their form. And so when we were dividing up all of these books and figuring out who was going to teach what, being the newest member of this, I very quickly voted not to go first. And so I was grateful for that, especially after reading the introduction to Hosea and seeing that it really didn't lend itself to any sort of outline at all. So my type A box-checking personality was very excited when I got to Amos and some of the other books that I have, that they give themselves more structure. So that was super helpful to me. Just, again, they're so different. And like Joel last week, who didn't name a specific sin, Amos is quite specific. He really kind of gets in to some of the things that are going on. And in a way, he also sets us up for this ongoing discussion about justice and righteousness. So if you don't feel like you're getting enough of that today, come back in a couple weeks. We're going to talk about it some more. We're going to talk about it again. And last week also, Jennifer reminded us about keeping in mind the redemptive historical structure of the Bible. Okay, and that basically just means that we need to remember that the Lord is revealing himself to us through Scripture in unfolding, expanding, and progressively escalating themes. So it makes sense that the more we get into these prophets, you're going to have some repetition. But each one of their messages is going to add something new or expand upon this message here when we keep talking about covenant renewal, covenant discipline, and covenant breaking, all of these things. So my hope for today is that we can see God's heart for his people in a way that maybe we hadn't before. So before we begin, let's just pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these women and this time to be together. I pray for clear minds, soft hearts to receive your word. I pray for all of these ladies that are here. I thank you for their hunger, your word, for their desire to know you more. We ask just your blessing on this time this morning that we're together. In Jesus' name, amen. So where are we? At this point in history, it's important to remember that we are referring to both Israel and Judah. Okay, so after King Solomon's reign, Israel, the whole kingdom of Israel split into two. You have the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, referred to as Israel, then the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, referred to as Judah, that they would be in the south. And so at this point, they've been in divided kingdoms for a while. We've had a string of kings in both kingdoms, most of which have been terrible. And at this point, we have moved past some of the turmoil in Hosea's time into a time of peace, where leisure and wealth are flourishing. So the main empire in that time is Syria. They've pulled back from the region. And so, like most times of peace, if you're not worried about being taken over or being conquered by this grand army, then you have time for other things. And Israel was looking at this time of wealth as a blessing from the Lord. But when you look a little bit deeper, things were not as they seemed on the surface. The rich leaders were getting richer by exploiting the poor. They were using the justice system and the government to their advantage. And on top of that, Israel's worship leaders were leading them in a mixture of worship practices plagued by insincerity. This practice is called syncretism. So I want to define this because this is a big word that you're going to hear today again and again in the future. And so syncretism is a process by which aspects of one religion are assimilated into or blended with another religion. And this leads to fundamental changes in both religions. You will see in Amos all sorts of things. And when you read really closely, you will see these mixed practices getting in here. And one of the things that Amos really hones in on is how this worship plays out in daily life and how those things are not lining up. What the Israelites and how their worship and what they're saying and doing is not manifesting itself daily. So in the time of these prophets, God's people were adding in extra actions from other religions. So it's not that they had decided they didn't want to follow God or that they were ignoring him at all. It's that they were not worshiping him rightly. So both the political and the religious systems in Israel were corrupt. Amos's prophecy is aimed at the northern kingdom, starting in Bethel, in the city. And Bethel was one of these worship sites set up by King Jeroboam I back when the kingdom split. Jeroboam had created this whole false system of worship, complete with man-made temples, golden calves. He had even appointed his own priests. So the temple at Bethel is a direct contradiction to what we find in the second verse of Amos, where the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And this just emphasizes that Jerusalem is the only appropriate place of worship and that the Lord's voice still comes from here. So through Amos, God condemns Israel's syncretism and their mistreatment of the poor, reminding them that a true relationship with God will result in a transformed relationship with other people. As God's chosen people, Israel was called to display God's character. In this instance, his justice and his righteousness to the world. So Amos has a message of judgment. It's dark and devastating. And Israel learns what they thought was going to be a joyous and triumphant day of the Lord was actually going to be a day of doom and gloom for them. But Amos doesn't leave us here, thankfully. At the end of his message, we find a ray of hope. The promised heir of David was to come, and through all of this destruction, we find a remnant that would be preserved, one day to be restored and blessed. All right. So here we are, Amos's nice, neat outline. We have two main parts. We have the oracles, or the pronouncement of judgment. It's the first six chapters. And this section is broken down into the indictment of Israel and its neighbors, and then an expansion of the accusations and an announcement of the actual judgment. And then the last three chapters are filled with visions that really describe the coming judgment. So we're going to hit it all. But remember, we're going to stay pretty high up to get through it. But there will be some places that we'll take a deeper dive and really look into the message of Amos to make sure that we're understanding what he is saying. So we meet Amos in the first verse. He is a shepherd from Tekoa, which is a small village in Bethlehem near Bethlehem in Judah. And so if we remember, shepherds are way down in the social hierarchy of the Old Testament. They are very bottom of the barrel. And so this is ironic considering that God has called Amos to go speak to the rich, wealthy people in Israel. So we get another glimpse into who Amos was in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, in his conversation with Amaziah, who's the priest at Bethel. And we see that Amos, in addition to being a shepherd, is also a dresser or a caretaker of sycamore figs. And sycamore figs are just this little tiny fruit that only the poor people eat, because the work to harvest them is so intense that the rich people want nothing to do with it. And so Amos basically here is just saying that he's not a professional prophet. He has no special credentials or affluence that would give him any sort of authority. So his authority comes directly from God, who commands him in verse 15 to go prophesy to the people of Israel. So in this first section, the indictment of Israel and other nations, we find oracles of judgment that begin with a series of eight pronouncements. And each of these proclamations follows a similar pattern. So, for example, we look at verses 3 through 5. And each new section begins with, "Thus says the Lord." So you should be able to pick them all out pretty easily. And then the following phrase, "for three transgressions and for four," is just a Hebrew poetic saying that means, hey, there's more than just this one thing that I'm calling out. So it's not just this one issue that I'm pointing out. There's a lot more going on here, but this is the main one. And then each one of these sections ends with the consequences. So here for Damascus or for Syria, you can see the people of Syria shall go into exile. That's their punishment. So you'll find that at the end of each section. So if we look at this map, each of these nations is being called out. And as they call out, their severity of their offenses are increasing. They get worse and worse. And when you read this, like, there's some really terrible things that are happening here. But it's like you can almost kind of hear Israel on the sidelines, like, cheering Amos on. Like, yeah, you tell them. You get them, like, you tell them, right? You tell them what they're doing wrong. Okay? Because all of these nations at some point have been a pain in Israel's side. Okay? So if you look at this map, you'll see that as Amos calls them out, it's like he's circling the regions. You have Damascus and Tyre, Gaza, and Edom. But it's almost like this circle is shrinking. He gets to Ammon, to Moab, and to Judah even. But then, in the middle, it's like a bullseye on Israel. And so when we read through these verses, we see that all of these nations are being judged for their horrible treatment of others. But when we get to Judah and Israel, we see something a little bit different. In chapter 2, verse 4, we see Judah faces the serious charge of rejecting the law of the Lord. Their sin has led to other idols taking the Lord's place. They have been led astray. And then, in verse 6, we see that Israel gets a laundry list of offenses. And so this commentator sums it up, that Amos describes sexual immorality in a temple dedicated to the God of Israel, in comfort, with objects extorted from the Lord, And they are so pleased with themselves that they even toast their success with wine acquired through their corrupt legal system. Y'all, Israel is not in a good place. And so in this series of judgments, Amos is pointing out that God is still in authority over all of these nations on earth. Even though he has chosen Israel and Judah as his special people, we see that God's moral standards are for all people, for all cultures and all nations, whether they know him as Lord and Creator or not. God's justice is universal. Everyone will be held accountable to these standards, whether they are written in the form of laws or simply written on their hearts and consciences as image bearers of God. So we see this in Romans 1, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And then further in Romans 2, see, jumping down to the bottom, that they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness. But the thing here is that God had revealed himself, especially to Judah and Israel. In chapter 3, verse 2, you see, "Only have I known you of all the families of the earth," which indicates this intimate relationship between God and Israel. When we learned in Hosea a few weeks ago, we discussed Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we see that Israel had been graciously chosen as God's special treasure. And then last week, we unpacked Deuteronomy 28, where we saw that God explicitly outlined the covenant blessings and the covenant curses with his people. Israel knew God's law and what was required of them, but they thought that being God's chosen people was going to afford them special privileges, like being exempt from judgment. But Israel had it backwards. It's because God had revealed himself to them like no other nation that they were going to be held to a higher standard and be judged accordingly. We see this also in Luke 12:48, where it says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So the second part of these oracles of judgment in chapters 3 through 6, they're a set of four oracles or messages from God about the judgment on Israel. And the first three oracles begin with, "Hear this word." And the last oracle is a series of woes. And Amos delivers these four oracles that move from mourning all the way to pleading to distress about Israel's condition. This first oracle continues with the warning that because Israel is God's chosen people, that they will be judged for their sin of false worship and social corruption. The second oracle is an oracle of doom. Israel's worship at Bethel and Gilgal was empty and idolatrous. Instead of gaining forgiveness of sins, like the whole sacrificial system was set up to do, these acts of worship were transgressions themselves. God had sent hardship after hardship, famine, drought, crop failure as wake-up calls, but Israel had refused to repent. So therefore, says God, prepare to meet your mighty, powerful Creator God in judgment. The third oracle, which begins in chapter 5, is an oracle of entreaty, an appeal showing God's heart for his people. He pleads twice, "Seek me and live. Look for me," he says, "not for these other gods that will lead you into corruption." So following this plea, Amos uses the words justice and righteousness for the first time. "Seek me, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." We've heard whispers of these themes as we have moved through Amos so far, but here he gets specific. So I want to define these two words because we're going to use them again and again. So justice basically means fairness, integrity, and honesty in all doings, in all aspects of your life. And then when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about doing what is right before God in relation to others. And so commentator Matthew Henry reminds us that as nothing is more venerable, nothing more valuable than justice duly administered, so nothing is more hurtful, nothing more abominable than designedly doing wrong under the color and pretense of doing right. True worshipers of God will manifest justice and righteousness. So here, God is really calling out the people of Israel, saying, your worship is corrupt because you are not living out what I have commanded you. The last oracle of judgment is a series of three messages of woes. And woes are exclamations of grief, usually found at a funeral. And so each of these woes details a sin that contributes to the justice or the death of Israel. So the first woe in chapter 5, starting in verse 18, God condemns the religious behavior without justice and righteousness, as we've just seen. James Montgomery Boyce explains the state of Israel like this. It's important to understand two steps in the spiritual decline of nominally religious people. Such people do not live for God, though they think they do. They live for self, and the first stage of their decline is to put off the day of reckoning. At this stage, they know what is right and expect to do the right someday. But in the meantime, they want the imagined benefits of a life of sin. The second stage comes when sin has so trapped them and distorted their thinking that they lose sight of what is right or wrong and imagine that their sin to be right in conduct. At this point, far from putting off the day of reckoning, they actually desire it. They imagine that their deeds will be vindicated and the people they have wronged will be shown to be deserving of their conduct. This is what has happened in Israel. So in Amos' time, the day of the Lord was a time when the Israelites expected the Lord to intervene and put them above all of the nations as his chosen people. But Amos now has just said the first half of his message, detailing their sins and warning them of coming judgment. And so I heard somebody say this morning at Deacon Depot, Israel just hasn't quite gotten the picture yet. And so in the first woe, then, we read, woe to you who desires the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, with gloom and no brightness in it? This is a very different picture than the day of vindication from oppression that Israel was expecting. God could see through their heartless actions and found their sacrifices worthless and unacceptable. So when Amos warns them that the day of the Lord is not something they should be looking forward to, they were a little bit surprised. So the Lord follows this condemnation of his people with one of the most famous verses in the book of Amos. Not like that, he says, but like this. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So R.C. Sproul does a great job in unpacking this vivid word picture that the Lord uses here for Israel. And so R.C. Sproul explains that in Israel, the land is very dry, and there's only one main rainy season. And so there are these places in Israel called Wadi. And Wadi basically is a very dry riverbed. Some of them are deep canyons, some of them are more shallow. But the only time that these riverbeds fill up with water is during the rainy season. The land is so dry that the water doesn't have anywhere to go but except into these places. And so sometimes when they fill up, they can fill up quite rapidly. The water rushes forth and it can be like a dam bursting forth or a torrent of water, sometimes it's explained. And so God is saying here, when he uses these phrases, roll down like waters, an ever-flowing stream. He wants to see this in Israel, but he's not. He does not see the justice and the righteousness in their land at all. Okay, but his hope would be that he would see this in his church, like these rivers in the Wadi, that true believers would be exhibiting justice and righteousness in their lives continually, like rivers that have water in them year round. So the second and the third woes condemn complacency and self-indulgence in Israel. God warns them about their false sense of security and selfishness, that their only hope to be found is in the power of God through repentance. But yet Israel, at this point, has still seen no need for repentance. And so these woes include another warning from God about the coming destruction. We see an explicit announcement of exile beyond Damascus, and then find the repeated theme of justice and perverted righteousness leading to oppression and judgment at the hands of a powerful nation. So these last three chapters give us some visions that continue to drive home this judgment that Israel cannot escape. The first vision comes to us in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, where we see fire and locusts. And these judgments would completely destroy the earth. And after receiving each of these visions, you would read this exchange between Amos and the Lord. It says, "Oh God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be," said the Lord. And that passage might give us pause. We might read and say, the Lord relented? Did he change his mind? How can that be? And we have to remember this when we're talking about God, that the Lord has ordained all of history, and he works things according to the counsel of his will. So he knew that Amos would pray, and he knew that he would relent when he gave the visions of the locusts and the fire. He even ordained Amos's prayers and his relenting in eternity past. But Amos did not know what the Lord had ordained, nor was he expected to. The same is true of us. We are to pray for God to move and believe that he can, all the while remembering his sovereignty over all. Additionally, God, in his mercy, often withholds judgment to the extent of which it is deserved. And he extends warnings for a long period of time leading up to this judgment in order to provide an opportunity for repentance. Ultimately, God's heart is for his people. It's restoration, not destruction. But as we will see, the opportunity for repentance does not last forever. The third picture in this vision is the plumb line. And plumb is a foundational concept to carpentry. If you're not familiar with it, it's basically a weight on a string that is held up that provides a straight guide from which to build your vertical structure. When you build, if your wall does not stay next to the plumb line, it will be crooked and eventually will fall over. So here, God is holding Israel up to the plumb line of his wall. And it is glaringly obvious that Israel is way out of whack and that collapse is inevitable. But this time, Amos does not ask the Lord to relent. He understands the state of Israel and that judgment must come in order to separate the faithful from the unfaithful. So these three pictures together show Amos that the Lord's judgment was going to be severe, but it wasn't going to wipe Israel off the map completely. The Lord was going to measure the heart of each person according to his perfect standard to differentiate between the righteous and the unrighteous, saving those he had chosen and preserved by grace, even as the land and the unfaithful were subject to his wrath. And so in chapter 8, we come to the second vision. And we say, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. The ripe fruit, or the basket of summer fruit here in the ESV, indicates that it's the last of the harvest, the end of the season. That the long summer of God's patience has ended, and there is no harvest to be found. In his graciousness, God had sent prophets and warnings through the people to repent while there was still a chance. Back in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, we see the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So So while the Lord will never turn away a repentant heart, the window for repentance to avoid this punishment has closed. Israel can do nothing to escape the judgment. They are ripe for it. In this last section of chapter 8, Amos tells God's message about this punishment. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So this message is a little bit different than all of the destruction and exile we've heard up to this point. Part of the punishment for Israel's unfaithfulness is that God will not speak to them during this time. It will be a famine of words. And this is a big deal. The word of the Lord is how God has revealed himself to his people. Israel's indifference to God's work will result in their futile search for his counsel. God had promised to be their God and communicate his will to them. But when they go into exile, God ceases to speak. It signifies a withdrawal of his restraint and giving his people over to sin. And Ligonier Ministries reminds us that nothing can be more awful, for without God's word, people do not have the hope of salvation. So this final and third vision comes to us in two parts. The first part of this vision in verses 1 through 7 is just a recap of God's universal justice and pronouncement of his judgment. But here, finally, with like half a page left in the whole book of Amos, we get to verses 8 and 9, and we get a prayer. After all the relentless doom and gloom and pronouncement of guilt and descriptions of judgment and destruction, we get some hope. And this word "except" kind of catches us unexpectedly. It says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a stick, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." So remember, when God judges, it is not for ultimate destruction. It is for ultimate restoration. Verse 8 brings us back to the visions in chapter 7, where God told Amos that he would not completely destroy Israel, but there would be a remnant preserved. Those who are found righteous when God measures their hearts with his plumb line. The image of the sieve in verse 9 is an assurance that none of God's faithful people will be lost, even as they are scattered in exile. Isaiah 27:12-13 prophesies about this remnant as well. "In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem." The second part of our vision begins in verse 11, and it picks up using these same words that we just read in Isaiah, "in that day." So this phrase has appeared several times in Amos so far, back in chapter 2, verse 16, multiple times through in chapter 8. So in that day, or on that day, in reference to the coming day of the Lord that Amos has been prophesying about this whole time. But just as we saw hope enter the conversation in verse 8 and change the tone, here, "in that day" also takes on a different shape. It's associated with a hopeful day, a day of God's blessing. "So in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So this booth of David, or some translations might read tent of David, or even tabernacle of David, they all give this picture of fragile, worn-out structure in need of repair. Isaiah 16:5 tells us that when this tent is repaired, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Okay, this connects us to the themes of justice and righteousness that we have been seeing so far. The perfect king to come will judge with perfect justice and righteousness, in stark contrast to the imperfect reflection of these characteristics in Israel at this time. The raising of David's tent is the establishment of a reestablishment of the kingship of the Davidic line in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This would have stood out to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, especially because when they split from the southern kingdom, they rejected David's kingship. God is reminding Israel of the promised blessing to his people through the line of David from way back in 2 Samuel. Through David's descendants would be disciplined, they would never be completely forsaken. Those who understood the word of God knew that the punishment of exile was going to be followed by the promise of restoration and blessing under this new king from David's line. So in verse 12, when we read, "All the nations who are called by my name," this is an indication of the expansion of that blessing to include all members, to include members of all nations into his family. The requirements for inclusion into God's family are simple. Those who are called by God's name are those in a saving relationship with him. In the New Testament, in Acts 15, we find James speaking at the Jerusalem Council, and he quotes these verses from Amos to show that God's plan was always to include Gentiles into his kingdom. The council was debating whether these new Gentile believers needed to follow some of the customs of the Jewish people, like circumcision, in order to be included into the church. But James points to several Old Testament prophets, and this quote here from Amos specifically to show that this tent of David would be rebuilt, but not in a physical kingdom, but in Christ's kingdom, where Jews and Gentiles alike would be included by faith alone. This inclusion of the Gentiles into the New Testament church fulfills the purpose of God revealed here in Amos' prophecy. So as we have learned with prophecies, though, they're often more than just future telling. A tricky thing about reading the Old Testament prophets is that their messages are so often layered, and as are their fulfillments. So last week, Jennifer discussed this when she introduced the phrase, the day of the Lord. And she described this day as having like immediate, imminent, and then ultimate fulfillments. And that we live in this time, right, between things present and things yet to come. Sometimes we call it the already and not yet. There are already parts of God's plan that have been accomplished, but there are parts that have not yet been fully realized. So as we mentioned before, the day of the Lord that Amos was talking about in the earlier parts of his message was a day of immediate judgment. Amos's prophecy here in verses 8 and 9 is looking beyond that initial judgment to the reestablishment of the Davidic kingship in Jesus Christ. And then in this last section, we look even further into the future to the ultimate day of the Lord. So this last section, these last few verses, Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them." So these last few verses describe a future time, a restored land, and abundance under the blessing of God. Up until just a few verses ago, Amos's message had been one of unrelenting judgment and very little hope. But Amos is certain that judgment will come. It is inescapable for Israel. But God's ultimate plan is for blessing, to restore the house of David through Christ, to include Gentiles into his family, and to bring a period of material and physical blessing to his people and the land. Ligonier Ministries helps us think through this a little bit more when they say a final element of hope is that God will plant his people in a new Eden. It's significant that despite all of their sin, God has not cast them off. He will restore the fortunes of his people, which is most probably an eschatological event where the scattered people of God will be gathered together into his eternal kingdom. The final words of the prophecy are virtually a reaffirmation of the covenant relationship. For the covenant Lord remains their God, and he will fulfill his will for them. So Amos's message reminds us that God is the creator of the world and everything in it. His moral code is universal, and all will be judged accordingly. Being God's people is a calling, not just a privilege without responsibility. In fact, Amos showed us the opposite, that being God's chosen people comes with greater responsibility. And this responsibility extends to us, for those of us in God's spiritual holy nation, the church. For us, the message is clear. Genuine worship of God overflows into lives marked by justice and compassion and integrity. God still calls his people to let justice roll down like waters so the world can see his character through us. Our worship is empty, just like that of Israel, if we do not live lives transformed by repentance. God's judgment for Israel was inevitable, just as it will be for us on the final day of the Lord. No one is exempt. As we are measured against the plumb line of God's law, we are found to be catastrophically crooked, except those of us who, by grace, through faith, have trusted in Jesus, the one who does measure up to God's perfect standard. So when that final day of judgment does come, we get mercy instead of condemnation, pardon instead of punishment. For those who know the heart of God and call on his name, this day will be a day of incredible celebration and blessing. So our hope is not found in the government and leaders here on earth. We look forward to the greatest king to come, one whose rule will be the ultimate consummation of justice and righteousness. So let us worship him today rightly in response to the great things that he has done and the things that he will promise to do. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for the hope and the promises revealed to us in Amos' message among all the doom and gloom and destruction. It is easy for us today to get lost in the noise of our world and lose sight of our ultimate hope found in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would seek you wholeheartedly. We would leave here today with the aim to live transformed lives through the Holy Spirit that reflects your unchanging character to a world that needs to see you so much. Lord, I just pray for all of these women. I pray that their hunger for your word would just continue and that they would just continue to live as lights in this dark world. We thank you, God, for who you are, for all that you have done for us, and for the promises that we look forward to being fulfilled. In your holy name, amen. Just a reminder, as you all finish your discussions, you are free to go. And if you want to continue to fellowship, we can move out to the lobby so that the other groups can go ahead and finish all of their discussions.